All right, take your Bible. Let's meet in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. We're going to finish this chapter today so we continue through this series, this wonderful book. The verses I'm going to read to you in a moment are the same verses that we looked at last time, but we didn't come anywhere close to exhausting their significance, and we won't today either. But at the very least, we'll push a bit further into some of the matters that they raise. And in doing so, I think we'll discover these are among the most encouraging verses that we have in this epistle. So I'm going to do the most important thing now. I'm going to read the text. So if you don't hear anything else I say today, I hope you will hear this. We'll pick up in verse 14. You can follow along in chapter 4. And we also have it on the screen, I believe. This is God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, last time we identified that there were three, I think, main ideas in these particular verses that I'd like for us to see. There is a requirement that is laid upon our lives as believers. And then second, there's a reason for that requirement, or a reason that we can actually live out that requirement. It's possible to fulfill. And then finally, there's a resource or resources that are offered to us. So a requirement, a reason, and a resource. Now, I introduced that last week, but we only got to like one and a half of those. So we're going to need to review and then continue that conversation. So the first one is the requirement, which has to do with the confession that we're called to hold. Look again at verse 14. At the second half of the verse, it says, "Let us hold fast to our confession." Now, we considered this confession last week as something that the writer of Hebrews identifies as kind of twofold. On the one hand, it's a confession of the historical Jesus, what he has revealed about the person of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it's used in the epistle of Hebrews as almost a summary of the Christian faith as a whole. So he is calling us to hold fast to our confession. And what that means is that he's calling us to persevere in the faith, not falling away into unbelief, which is what he's ultimately scared about with his audience, because some of them were drifting away from who Jesus was, the significance of his work, back into their old Judaism. So he's calling them to not do that, but to hold their confession and to us as well. But since he recognizes that a Christian's perseverance in the faith is owing to the work of Christ, the object of their faith, then he goes on to tell us that we hold fast to our confession, but he really defines it in terms of the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And this leads us to the second item that we at least began to consider last week, and that's the reason. Why can we go on holding fast this confession? Because we have a great high priest. Once again, verse 14. This time pay closer attention to the first half of the verse. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So why then do we persevere in maintaining our gospel confession, our gospel faith, despite all struggle and strife? It's because we have a great high priest who faithfully conducts his priestly work on our behalf. That's the reason that is given. Now, we considered last week that the high priests of old conducted their role in at least two ways for the people's sake. They, on the one hand, offered up sacrifices to God, which made atonement for sin. And on the other hand, they made intercession for the people of God as well. Yet these priests themselves were sinners. And for this reason, and among other reasons, the whole system of the priesthood and their work was inadequate. That's really what the book of Hebrews is designed to expose. It never was sufficient. God used it, however, to create categories in the minds of the people so that they could be prepared for and understand when he would send his own son to fulfill the role of high priest absolutely perfectly. So the writer of Hebrews is going to develop these ideas in the pages ahead. He's going to show us that what Jesus did in terms of offering up a perfect sacrifice for sin, to atone for sin, and he's going to show what Jesus actively does now in making intercession for us as well. So both of these things are at the heart of the letter. But here in these particular verses, the focus is less on the particulars of what he did and does, and more on the manner in which he has undertaken those activities. And there are two things that stand out. He fulfills his priestly ministry sinlessly and sympathetically. Sinlessly and sympathetically. Look at verse 15 once more. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's two sides to this verse. There's the temptation side, which explains why Jesus has sympathy with us, and there's the sinlessness side, which explains why we can be saved. There's the side that shows Jesus is like us, he was tempted in every respect as we are, and there's the side that shows us that he is utterly different than us. He was without sin. Tender and transcendent. Relatable and yet in a category all his own. Now, last Sunday, we focused especially on the sinless side of that equation, why it's necessary for Jesus Christ to be sinless in order to save. If he had even sinned once, his sacrifice on the cross would not have been perfect, and therefore it would not have been sufficient to atone for our sins. There would be no hope for us in life and death. We would still be in our sins, and we would forever be separated from God. So we didn't just need a substitute to take our place. We needed a substitute that was perfect. So every temptation that Jesus resisted in his life on earth had implications for our salvation. And that's worth remembering when we face our own trials with temptation. Jesus went through those same trials, and he did not fall into sin for your sake. He experienced the same kinds of temptations, but he never once gave in. Though he shared our weaknesses as a man, he was fully and truly human. For your sake, he never gave in to temptation. He never once sinned. And that's what we really focused on last week. But I want to push that idea a little bit further this morning. The text says, of course, that in every respect, he was tempted as we are. But there is a temptation, I think, in some of us to wonder, can that really be true? Can it really be true that Jesus in every respect was tempted as we are? We saw, for instance, last week that it cannot mean that Jesus experienced every possible temptation, because we might imagine some temptations that are unique to certain life situations that Jesus never experienced while on earth. So, for instance, he was never tempted to go into a theater and watch an inappropriate movie because, of course, there was no Cinemark Theater in Nazareth in the first century. He was never tempted to cheat on his wife because he was never married, right? We know this in God's word. Perhaps there are temptations that are unique to old age, and Jesus, perhaps we imagine, never would have experienced those because he died when he was younger than I am. But that's not what the text is claiming. The author isn't saying that Jesus experienced every single temptation, but rather that he experienced every kind of temptation. And the kinds of temptation at work, even in those unique scenarios, are not unique to those situations. So he may not have been married, but he still experienced the same kinds of temptations in his own life experience, and I would argue he experienced them even greater than you and I ever will and can even dream of. He was tempted to lie, for instance, to save his own life. He was tempted to steal to help his poor mother. He was tempted to covet the nice things that Zacchaeus had. He was tempted to dishonor his parents because they were more strict than other parents in his day. He was tempted to get revenge on those who wrongly accused him. He was tempted to lust when a woman washed his feet with her hair. He was tempted to engage in self-pity when his closest friends couldn't even stay awake in his moment of greatest need. He was tempted to murmur in his heart against God when John the Baptist was senselessly beheaded at the whim of a dancing girl. He was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they sought to outsmart him, but he just turned the tables on them, outsmarting them, and they had no answers to his questions. You see, he understands. He understands our temptations. He knows our struggles. He shared the weaknesses of our humanity. He is not a distant and aloof high priest, but is himself intimately acquainted with the human condition. He truly gets it. He gets it better than any of you get it. He gets it better than anybody else in your life could ever understand what you're going through. Jesus Christ, the God-man, truly gets it. Now, I'm not sure if you grew up reading different stories and classics, but there was a classic by Homer. It's a very, you know, old text, Greek text, called the Odyssey, and there's the Iliad as well. But in the Odyssey, maybe you've read the Odyssey before. Anybody read the Odyssey? Or maybe you saw Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Or something. Close enough. But anyways, we remember there's this famous scene in the Odyssey where Odysseus is confronted with by the sirens, right? Or the sirens in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? But anyways, the sirens were these monsters that disguised themselves as beautiful women singing intoxicating songs in order to lure passing by sailors to their island. They assure all the commuters that pass them by that they just want to entertain them for a while, take the load off their shoulders, when in fact their intent was to destroy them. And Circe warns Odysseus of these sirens, and she tells him that there's no one who has ever heard the voice of the sirens who was able to resist their invitation. So Odysseus seems to take this as a challenge, but of course he doesn't want to die on the voyage. So he heeds her advice, and he has all of his men stop up their ears with wax, beeswax, so that they can't hear the song of the sirens. But he opts to leave his own hearing intact because he wants to be the first person to actually hear the voice of the sirens and yet not lose their life. So he commands his men to tie him with ropes to the mast of the ship, and they obey. He instructs them to not untie him, even if he struggles, even if he seems to be commanding them to take the ropes from his side, that they're not to do that. In fact, if they see him even suggesting that he wants to be free, they're given instructions to tighten the ropes as well. And they comply. So sure enough, they pass by the sirens, and Odysseus becomes enchanted by their song. A longing surges within his body that he's never felt before. He tries with all his might to break free of the bonds, but he cannot. The ropes begin to cut deeply into his flesh to the bone, and in his agony, he wants nothing more than to succumb to these sirens. Yet his deaf sailors kept tightening the ropes. To him, the sirens seemed as beautiful as Helen of Troy. But to his men, who were not bewitched by their song, they looked like vicious and hungry monsters that they were. And in the end, Odysseus makes it through, experiencing the full agony of their song, and yet was unable to give in to the call on the basis of his prior decision to take steps to ensure his own survival. Now, I once heard a man, Art Azurdia, reflect on the story as following. He says, you can imagine Odysseus tied there, his arms stretched out on either side, lashed to the crossbeam of that mast, and with his overwhelming longing to yield, kept in check by his own predetermination not to respond, a predetermination affected in his orders to his men. The point? Jesus Christ had no men to whom he could give such an order. And yet, throughout the entirety of his life, the sweet song of Satan sought to lure him away from his father's plan. He came at him in the wilderness. If you would just fall down and worship me, Jesus, then I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth. It came to him again, surprisingly, from the mouth of his beloved disciple, Peter. Lord, you can't go to the cross. You don't need to go to a cross. It came to him again, powerfully, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he cried out in agony to his father, must I drink this cup? Is there another way? But the siren song was never more alluring than when he was hanging on the cross and he heard from the onlookers, if you are the Son of God, come down. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. It was the last great temptation of the siren, the Satan, to abandon at the last minute the vocation to which he had been obedient all his life. For years, the voice of this siren sang its song in his ears. He heard it over and over to the full, and yet not once did he give himself over to it because he had lashed himself to the crossbeam of obedience. The temptations were real. They were powerful. The intensity of its wickedness was infinitely greater than any other temptation either before or after. Indeed, this is the case. Odysseus is just a myth and a legend, but he knew nothing of the kind of temptation that Jesus had to endure by himself. And in fact, I would argue that he knew temptation to a greater degree than you and I ever will, for at least two reasons. On the one hand, you have to believe that Satan knew the stakes were high with the Son of God when he came to this earth. And he would have thrown every trick in the book at Jesus to trip him up. Keep in mind, Satan only has to win one battle with temptation to win the entire war for your salvation. He just needs one victory. So I'm quite sure he would have pulled out all the stops and pulled not a single punch when Jesus walked the earth. Now, some push back and they argue, well, wait a second, Jesus' temptations couldn't be as intense as the ones that you and I experience, because after all, there are certain temptations that come in our life by virtue of the fact that we are sinners, that we've made silly and stupid decisions, right? And so he didn't experience that because he was not a sinner. He never sinned. So we might imagine, for instance, that we experience some temptation and we give into it, we sin. And then we experience a second temptation where we're tempted to lie about the previous sin. Well, Jesus never fell into sin, so he, we wonder, maybe never experienced the temptation to sin because he was no sinner. But I would argue that, in fact, the opposite is true. His battle was even more intense. The sinlessness of Jesus means that his temptations were, by necessity, harder to resist than your own. Think about it. You and I experience some temptation to sin, and we may fight against it for a season. We may say, I can't do this. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to give in to this temptation. I'm not going to sin. And we resist, and we resist, and we resist. And if we eventually give in to it, and we sin, it is because we convince ourselves that it is too difficult to go on resisting. Is it not? It is too much to bear. The sin relieves the weight of the temptation. Now, it leaves in its place a different kind of weight, the weight of guilt and shame, but that's another matter altogether. But in the moment, we feel some sense of relief because we no longer have to resist the weight of that temptation. We just indulge and give in to that sin. In other words, the longer we resist a temptation, the more difficult that temptation becomes until it eventually subsides. But Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet never sinned. So that must mean that he knew the full strength of each and every temptation in a way that we never could. Why? Because we always give in before the power of temptation is exhausted. And he never did. He never did. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in to it. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full, or to the full, what temptation means. He's the only true realist. I hope this deepens your worship, people of God. Your salvation, again, required the sinlessness of Christ. It was necessary, or you would have no salvation. You'd still be in your sin. It was necessary. And you know how difficult temptation can be. You've waged that war and you've lost that battle again and again and again. So just think about how Jesus never gave in. He knew your weaknesses. He embraced your weaknesses, but he never once gave in to a temptation that was infinitely greater than any you and I know. So praise him then that he waged that battle perfectly for your sake. He fought every temptation through blood, sweat, and tears so that people like us who give in with regularity could be spared God's judgment. What a savior Jesus is. Amen? The agony of his obedience was squeezed out to the last drop, and that is why we have a sympathetic resident in heaven. In the words of Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He has suffered. He is sympathetic with our suffering. He can help. The sympathetic nature of Jesus, our Savior, is one of the most sustaining truths the Bible offers us for the Christian journey. In preparation to this sermon, I came across a phenomenon in the Oxford Companion to Music, which was called sympathetic resonance. Sympathetic resonance. The Companion gives this illustration. If two tuning forks of the same pitch are placed in position for sounding, and one of them be set in vibration, the other will take up the vibrations sympathetically. The first fork is then the generator of the sound, and the second, the resonator. So, tuning forks, we bang one on the table or something, and it begins to make noise. If you start listening to this other one, it will start to vibrate with the same note. And this is called sympathetic resonance. Or here's another scenario. Imagine we roll out the organ and we put a second piano over there like we have right here. And I go over to this first piano and I just randomly strike a note. It happens to be middle C. Now, I don't know what middle C is. I don't play music. But let's just imagine it's middle C. Do you know what would happen to this second piano over here? The string on the inside of the piano would begin to vibrate, the specific string of middle C, just very gently, even though no note was struck on that instrument. No one disturbed it. This is that phenomenon that's called sympathetic resonance. So what's the point? Christ was made like us in every respect. He was fully human. You might say he had the same instrument as we do. And he passed through the heavens at his ascension, and when he did, he took that same instrument with him. And now every time a note in weakness is struck in our human instrument, it resonates in heaven in his. There is no note of the human experience that does not play in Christ's exalted human instrument. And that's why verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is capable of unparalleled understanding and sympathy. Whatever we may be going through in this life, there is no note that we can play, no melody or no dirge, no minor key or discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. He mastered the instrument while he was here on earth, and now he wears it in heaven. Do you want sympathy then? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, because there's no one greater who can sympathize. And what is more, that's precisely what this text invites us to do. Go to Jesus. Turn to him for the help that we need in this life. He wants to help us. Richard Phillips remarks, "The Lord you serve, the Savior to whom you look, is not aloof from your trials, but he feels them with intimate acquaintance. He is not disinterested or cold to what you're going through. He came to the earth and took up our human nature precisely so that he might be able to have a fellow feeling with us. And therefore, he is eminently able to represent you before the throne of his heavenly Father, pleading your cause, securing your place, and procuring the spiritual resources that you need." And this leads us to the third and final major idea in this text, and that has to do with these resources that we find at the throne of God's grace. Check out the invitation in verse 16. Let us then, in light of all this, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Whew. Let's read it again. So nice. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In commenting on this verse, I think John Piper gets right to the heart of the gospel. Every one of us needs help. We're not God. We have needs. We have weaknesses, he writes. We have confusion. We have limitations of all kinds. We need help. But every one of us has something else. Sin. And therefore, at the bottom of our hearts, we know that we do not deserve the help that we need. And so we feel trapped. I need help to live my life and to handle death and to cope with eternity. Help with my family, help with my spouse, my children, my loneliness, my job, my health, my finances. I need help, but I don't deserve the help that I need. So what can I do? I can try to deny it all and be a Superman who doesn't need any help, or I can try to drown it all and throw my life into the pool of sensual pleasures, or I can simply give way to paralysis of despair. But God declares over this hopeless conclusion, Jesus Christ became a high priest to shatter that despair with hope and to humble that Superman or Superwoman and to rescue that drowning wretch. Yes, we all need help. Yes, none of us deserves the help that we truly need. But no to despair and pride and lechery. Look at what God has said here. Because we have a great high priest, the throne of God is a throne of grace. And the help we get from that throne is mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Grace to help. Not deserved help, gracious help. This is the whole point of the Old and New Testament. God planned for a high priest, a savior, a redeemer, a gracious helper. Do you see? So you are not trapped. Say no to that lie. You do need help. You don't deserve it, but you can have it. And you can have it right now and forever if you'll receive and trust in this high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, and draw near to God through him. Amen. The invitation in verse 16 is an absolute game changer for the people of God. We don't have to keep our distance anymore. We don't have to go on hiding like we've been doing from the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't have to go on hiding. We are welcomed to the throne of God. I'm reminded of what the invitation that the author of Hebrews is going to give us a bit later in the epistle, chapter 10, when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is our faith that assures us, our faith in Jesus, our faith in the sufficiency of his life, death, and resurrection to atone for our sin, our faith that he alone can save, and we are banking it all on him, we are trusting him. It is that faith that assures us that we can now approach God. It is our faith that Christ has opened the way for us before Almighty God. Our faith that we don't need to fear that we will find a throne of condemnation anymore because Christ has atoned for our sins. And now in Christ there is no longer any condemnation. It has become this throne, a throne of grace because of and only because of the work of Christ. But what's as remarkable as that is not simply that we have been invited to come before this throne of God, but that we are invited to come boldly. Verse 16 translates it, with confidence. So even in our weakness, naked and exposed before God, remember verse 13? What a juxtaposition. You stand before this God who knows you perfectly well, naked and exposed before the eye of him who judges justly. Verse 13. And yet, naked and exposed before God, we're still invited to come confidently because we know that our great high priest Jesus has fully and finally paid and put away all our sins. And this is true, though, only for the believer. For those of us who have not trusted in the work of Christ as the basis of our salvation, those of us who are just trying to be good people so that God will, you know, let us into heaven one day, or good people so that God will be happy with us, or just do more good things than bad things, those of us that are still relying on self or religion or anything other than Christ alone, this is not true for you. The throne remains a throne of judgment and wrath. But for those whose faith rests in Christ alone, righteous judgment has been replaced by radical mercy. What a difference a great high priest makes. Amen? We cannot overstate the importance of such confidence. Many Christians struggle, for instance, to pray. We tremble as though with stage fright, as if the light of God's throne exposed us in naked shame, when in fact it reveals the radiant robes that have been draped around us, the righteousness of Christ given to all whose faith is in him. This is the key to pray. This is the key to praying often, to praying openly, to praying boldly and freely and with gladness of heart, to know that we come to the throne in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, invited by his own saving ministry, purchased by his own precious blood, and anticipated by his own sympathetic intercession. This is the secret to lively and happy prayer. And what happens when we come boldly to this throne of grace, according to the text? Verse 16 says, we find mercy and we find grace to help us in time of need. We find all the mercy we could ever need to cover all our sins. And we find all the grace we need for every situation that we face in this life. Mercy for past sins and failures, grace for today's troubles and works. Every resource, in other words, we could possibly need in this life is kept for us to receive at the throne of God's grace. But of course, the condition for this timely mercy and grace is confident and frank prayer. If we fail to pray, then we rob ourselves of the great and timely resources that God holds for us. So Christ invites us, come. Come. Don't try to make it in this life through your own resourcefulness. That will always fail you. It's still failing you. Come to God with the confidence that he has what you truly require, and he is eager to give it to you in your time of need. It may not be what you want, it may not be when you want it, but it is what you need. Grace and mercy. And if that doesn't seem like what you need, it's probably because you've not experienced it yet. And if this is true, then we ought not shrink back from God in prayer by either neglect or fear. But we must draw near in prayer. We need not fear wearing out God. It's not going to happen. This is an invitation that comes to come before God in prayer. We dare not be prayerless, because we could argue that prayerlessness is the root of all sin. When we do not give time each day to earnest and believing prayer, we are saying, are we not, that we can cope with our lives without divine aid. It is human arrogance at its worst, and for believers, it's a kind of practical atheism. We're saying that we believe in a God, and yet we can do it without him. It makes us careless about our former sins and heedless of our immediate needs. And this letter is urging us to come into the presence of God who welcomes us, and of Christ who understands us. So to neglect then this place of prayer is to rob ourselves of this immense and timely resources that we need in this life. For the Christian, the throne of grace is a place of help, and we ought not forget it. So here's an idea off the top of my head. we should come together tonight and pray. Some of you are laughing because you know that we had a day of prayer scheduled for this very night, and I want you to be here. I really do. We have to have a desperation for God to move among us. Anything we can achieve in and of ourselves may look good on the outside. It may raise the accolades and the praises of men, but it is not of eternal significance unless God achieves it. And so at best we can do is raise the sails and beg God to send the wind. And so that's what we're going to do. Tonight, we're going to come together corporately and we're going to beg for wind. And we're not going to wear God out. In fact, I think we're going to please him mightily. So tonight at 5:30, we'll come together for this corporate prayer service. We do this at least once a year for the last few years, and we'll pray together. Nothing fancy or anything. We'll have some worship songs. We'll have some people that lead out in some prayers. You'll huddle up with a groups of, you know, 3 to 5 or so, and you'll be praying through things that we give you instructions to pray through, and we'll conclude with some worship. And then from there, we'll go across the street and we'll enjoy a meal of fellowship together. And then starting at 7 o'clock that night, there's going to be stations set up throughout the sanctuary, 13 different stations that we're inviting people to come every hour for the next 24 hours to pray through. And so many of you have already signed up on that board just outside this door. You've picked an hour that you're going to be here and you're going to pray, and we thank you. We thank you. And it's not too late. You can still come out. You can still sign out. And you'll just come to this door over here, this entrance on this side of the building, and someone from our staff will let you in, give you some instructions, and just set you loose. And for the next hour, you'll pray through the various stations and the prompts that are there. I promise it'll be a rewarding time for you. And I think it'll be a very valuable experience for our church as well. Those of you who have participated in the past, you already know this, so I'm preaching to the choir. But let me close with these lyrics from this beautiful hymn by Joseph Hart that I can tell he was obviously reflecting on Hebrews chapter 4, the end in particular, when he wrote these words. The hymn is titled, A Man There Is, A Real Man. I don't know if you've heard that hymn. I'm not even sure if it's in our hymnals. A Man There Is, A Real Man. Here's how it goes. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood. That human heart he still retains, though throned in the highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pain, for our afflictions his. Come then, repenting sinners, come, approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is canceled by his death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash your guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Listen to those couple of those verses again. The human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. Come then, repenting sinners, come. Approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is canceled by his death. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, expecting to receive grace and mercy for our time of need. Pray with me.